We are now moving to the fourth parable of the kingdom. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, its parallel is found in Mark chapter 4, 30 and 32, and Luke chapter 13, 18 and 19. And we'll save those references for next time. I'm going to spend a bit of time giving you an introduction to the introduction before we delve into just the introduction to this particular parable. Because what I'm doing is trying to lay out the biblical context for our understanding of all of the parables. Now that as we continue to pick up and continue to examine them through Matthew primarily, but also in Mark and Luke. And if any of you have questions, please speak to your pastor. Well, that's what you should do. You should speak to your pastor and your elders if you have questions. But I don't want to confuse, but I do want to lay this, I'm hoping it's a brief foundation before we... What we mean by the fact that you and I are members. But right now, I virtually could simply say you will hear virtually all that you need to know. I could also just say of the pastor this evening, and the words that he has spoken, you are hearing what I am wanting to convey to you. He's much clearer than I am as he is speaking to those children, as he told them in sin that the result of sin, the fall was sin and misery. We lost that paradise. We lost that communion with God. We lost that fellowship with God. And through Christ and his blood, we are restored to fellowship. We're restored to that communion. That is our enjoyment of Christ right now. I had a dear old gentleman who would ask young men in the ministry. He himself had been a professor. He had been a pastor. And he would ask them, what does Christ mean to you right now? That sounds like a deep, hard question, but I'm going to give you the answer. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're going to be going into initially here, but we're going to be picking it up over the course of our study of the parables. Well, where is Christ right now, children? Where is Christ Jesus right now? The bodily resurrected Christ. He's in heaven above, seated at the right hand of the majesty of his Father. And what does the very term, title, Christ, Messiah, mean? It means the anointed one. Well, in what offices is Christ anointed? Prophet, priest, and king. Is Christ tonight, this moment, today, tomorrow, your prophet, as the pastor, as our brother Clyde lifted the word this morning in Sunday school, here's where God speaks to us. Christ speaks to us from this book. He's the great prophet who speaks from this book. I listen to this book for everything, not the world. He's the great prophet. He is my priest. He ever lives to make intercession for me. He is at the right hand of the Father. And anything that Satan may say to our conscience, he's not in heaven, so he can't accuse us there. But that accuser, that slanderer could say, oh, yes, but you should have seen this one over here and that one over there last week and what he and she were doing and thinking, much less doing or saying. And Jesus is there at his Father's right hand saying, I paid for that. There's nothing I didn't pay for. And he's your king. He's your king right now. He rules you. He governs you, and he governs everything around you. You see, we have a living Christ. So if somebody asks you, or if you want to tell somebody, let me tell you what Christ means. You've got some very practical, concrete things to tell them about the Word, about forgiveness of sin and the fact you are a sinner and that he is interceding and his blood is sufficient to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and that he is your sovereign king. So being in the kingdom now, we're not waiting for any of that application of his work. Now, let's read these two verses that we find in the 13th chapter on this next parable, beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 13. And he says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Father, would you please so humble our hearts and rejoice our hearts that this word that we read, Lord, in opening up the parables, in opening up and reading any portion of Scripture, as we shall look this evening, if you are pleased to keep us here, Lord, we are. Holy Spirit, if you are pleased to give us that understanding to the very voice of you, and remind us as we struggle with our sin, that even as you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to honor and serve you, O great King, the King of the kingdom, King Jesus, holy in your righteous name. Amen. That introduction was, turn with me to Genesis. Chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. Here, going back to the Garden of Eden, let's pick up with verse 8. Man whom he had formed. And out of the garden the Lord God made every. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good following. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend. Every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall die. Now, at this point, as God has put Adam, there is no sin, no violation. Our Father, the Father of all humanity, has not that forbidden. We, even before taking it, he had to have the desire to take of that forbidden fruit, much less to take of good and evil. But I want to remind you, and I found this on it and was very interested in talking with him, Mother Eve, from eating of the tree of life. They were given 15 and 16 as God put him in the garden to tend or take care of it and handed the man of every tree of the garden. You may freely every tree. That left everything else. How many different varieties of that specific tree that was in the midst of the garden, going back to verse 9, of good and evil, God didn't forbid that. Rather, God in his creation and as the king, he issued these commands. At the beginning, he spoke to man back in Genesis 1 and he declared that man would be his, now this word I'm going to use it both ways, a vicegerent is the old way, or a vice regent, an administrator. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness.
Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In the beginning, they were just our first two parents, Adam and Eve. But they were the vicegerents, the vice regents, the administrators of God upon the earth. And in verse 28, God the king, further commands, going on, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As his vice regents, they were to rule over the earth. We think of the Garden of Eden nestled there, as we are told in the scriptures later, in a part of Mesopotamia, at the juncture of certain rivers that developed after the flood. And we are given to understand that God was not to be restricted, his kingdom was not to be restricted to some small plot of ground in that region, but rather that dominion was to spread out over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 28. They were to exercise dominion, verse 26, over everything, creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Everything. The whole earth belongs to God and his vice regent, his administrator, man, created in his image, is to exercise that dominion in his name, for his glory. Now, I want us to go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to read a little longer portion. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light in the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, here is our Lord declares through his angelic messenger in verse 10. He speaks there. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for, and this is the last chapter now, we're coming to the end of the book, don't seal up the words, for the time is at hand. Now, go back with me to compare this in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, we'll look at two verses. Verse 4 and verse 9. Verse 4 of Daniel chapter 12 says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then down in verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, I trust you're familiar enough with the book of Daniel as God unfolds to Daniel what is going to take place with Israel. Daniel is in the Babylonian captivity, and he has discerned from reading Jeremiah that 70-year period is coming to a close and that Cyrus is going to return the children of Israel to the land. But he is also given the revelation by God that just as the Babylonians have exercise dominion over the people of Israel, so will the Medes and the Persians. So will Alexander the Great, and then the division of his Greek Empire into four parts. And then following the Greek Empire, so will the Romans. That horrible, fearful-looking beast that is described with feet of clay and feet of iron in the statue that was in the vision, the dream, rather, of Nebuchadnezzar. All of that was yet to come. The Babylonian captivity, yes, of Nebuchadnezzar, of whom Daniel served, was coming to an end very soon. But there was still the Medo-Persian. There was still the Greek. There was still the Roman. There were still hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Daniel was to close the book. Daniel was not to unseal that book as far as it being something yet to come immediately. And Daniel was to rest and to recognize that God had used him so faithfully in caring for his people, even under the Babylonian captivity. Now, what is different in the book of Revelation in that 10th verse is that the angel says to John there on the Isle of Patmos, and he said to me, verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, if we go back, if you go back with me to chapter 21, first of all, in the opening verses, John was beholding a vision. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if you listen to our pastor's message this morning and last week and the week before, you know he's not talking about some kind of structure coming down out of the sky. As our pastor so clearly declared to us from the Word of God, that city is none other than the church. It's you, it's me. It's the people of God. It's those who are regenerate. It's those for whom Christ gave his blood. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Christ wasn't being attached to some facility. The temple had always represented God's presence. I say always, let me qualify that. Since the days of Solomon, the presence of God. Before that, it was the tabernacle in the midst of his people. The temple had so represented God's presence. Now, that temple was gone. I'll speak more to that in just a moment. But we have this picture of this New Jerusalem coming down. Why? Well, he says there in verse 1 of chapter 21, because the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So in the third verse, we have a loud voice declaring, behold, the tabernacle of God, and that would also represent his presence in the temple, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, here's that language from the Old Testament when God spoke to Abraham and on, to his descendants, promising, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And on through the prophets, we have that same, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And we have the same in the New Testament as well. All that belonged, though, to that Old Testament worship, you know, all the sacrifices, read Alfred Edersheim, and it's marvelous to read the details that God demanded. I think I might have mentioned this to you folks. If I didn't, I know Brother Ron did and Brother Mark has, but let me repeat it. Some complained about, well, who in the world could ever remember all of the laws that God required of the Israelites? Who could ever remember all those details of the sacrifices and of the garments and the incense and the oils and on and on, and the particulars of what was to be boiled in, what was to be roasted in, what was to be done here in unleavened and leavened? Who could ever remember all of those things? Well, I know that we have some of you gentlemen, exclude myself, I'm not a gentleman, that know about how to assemble a car, and you can take it apart, and you know what those little bitty sprockets are, and those dumaflachis, and all those other things, and there's nothing to you. You thousands of parts. And if not that, you have other machines that you fiddle with all the time, and you enjoy it, and it's nothing. And you ladies, with your thousands of recipes and all of the details for those, that you delight your family. Well, imagine being brought up, and here's where I always have to stop and say, someone check me on the number of this, but I'm going to use the higher number that I remember. Dr. Rushdoony said there were some, I'm going to say some, 663 details regarding
the Israelite laws. Now, how many parts are there to any given car? Thousands of itty-bitty parts that you've got to know where it goes, what it does. And then you've got those mechanics that work on not just the GM products, but the Ford products and the foreign products, and you go on and on and on, and they've got tens of thousands of parts they've got to know. What's 663? It's really nothing. And so we see these elements. The only way by which God could be approached throughout that entire period of time from Mount Sinai until the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of those things were through what we refer to as the Mosaic ordinances. Now, God gave them to Moses on the mountain, and Moses wrote them down in the opening books of the scripture, beginning in Exodus, to write down all the details, and then taught the people, and the Levites and the priests were to teach the people these things. All of that was gone. All of the ceremonial law, all of that externalism, gone. That was the only way you could approach God. Through one of the five sacrifices, you had to have a burnt offering down. You had to have your drink offering. You had to have your peace offering. You had to have your sin offering. You had to have your trespass offering. All these things had to be layered on top of the altar with all of their attending salts and other accessories if you were to come and wanted fellowship with God. And you had to do it through an earthly mediator, and you did it. That's the way you worshiped God. No one else in the world could worship God. There was no other way in the world that God could be worshiped. There was no other place on earth where God could be worshiped but at and through those in Jerusalem. And so the Lord declares in Revelation, there's a new earth. All that ceremony's gone. It's wiped clean. Now the moral law remains. The civil and the ceremonial are no longer in application. We have the principles of that civil law that always apply, because they are simply applications of the moral law. Just as we find in Exodus 22 and 23, the case laws. But that's another subject. That's another subject entirely. But we have all of that ceremonial law gone. Why? Why? Because thank God it's fulfilled. It's not that we need symbols and types and patterns anymore. It's all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, whose blood alone God accepts, so that we don't have to have sacrifices over and over and over and over again and rivers of blood flowing from some particular mountain or some particular altar. The Lord Jesus was that one sacrifice on Calvary. And his blood is sufficient. Praise God. So that we live in a new heaven. Folks, I'm not waiting for a new heaven. I live in a new heaven and a new earth. Because I can approach my God. I don't have to go to Jerusalem. I don't have to go to Mount Gerizim up in Samaria. I can approach my God through my Savior. Now, it is this holy city, the New Jerusalem, where the gospel is preached, that message of Christ, his message of the kingdom, from which we read in Revelation 22, 21, but especially 22, from which flows a pure river of water of life.
In the middle, verse 2 of its street, Revelation 22:2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then down in Revelation 22, verse 14, the Lord pronounces, "Blessed are those who do his commandment, that they might have the right to the tree of life." And that's why, Brother Mark, I believe you've got something. I believe you're right. That our God in the second person of the Trinity most definitely enjoyed that meal with our parents from the tree of life. Now, he could have had apples and oranges and all other things, but I think the primary meal was the tree of life. Because here we have that the restoration of that communion with God is that we will have right to the tree of life, not something in the great by and by, but now. And when you come and you sit here in these pews and you sit under the word, you're eating every Lord's Day from the tree of life, because it's coming from this book, the great prophet speaking to you from here through just an earthen vessel. He's praying for you. He's interceding for us right this moment. And he's controlling all things. We're not being attacked at this time. We may one day. But he's our great prophet, priest, and king right now. And we're enjoying fellowship because of that tree of life. Blessed are those who do his commandment, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. I mentioned that dominion of the earth that Adam and his descendants were to exercise. Well, if you look here, we have that they may have that right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And, the nations are here mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 22. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, not just the healing of Israel, of Palestine. But here we have the incorporation of that land that goes far beyond Mesopotamia, far beyond the Garden of Eden. And then once again, God commands through his angel in verse 10, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." These words are faithful and true. Can we really believe that with the influence since the 1830s? I'm going to step back here a minute. Since the influence of the 1830s of what we call dispensationalism, James Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield and all those that succeeded here in America, I listened to them, I studied them. By God's mercy and grace, I would study the scriptures and I could never see it. But we are so influenced. The vocabulary has come over into our Christian conversation. Armageddon, which from the Hebrew means mountain of Megiddo. That's all it means. Armageddon. Har means mountain. Megiddo is a plateau in Israel. And it has some historical famous background. But If you turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1, this was not something that Christ introduced to his servant John at the end and said, "And by the way, oh John, let me tell you, by the way, now, before I shut off my revelation to you." No. Look back in chapter 1 in the opening verses. I'm going to start it off. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the apocalypsis of the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, what's always bothered me about that is when people want to start talking about the eschatology, it's always, well, it's very murky. It's always confusing and complicated and divisive and on they go. So where's the revelation about it? Where's the manifestation? Like the manifestation of the incarnate God was without question there in Bethlehem as the shepherds went and the angels sang, and as he grew up in Nazareth and as he went about his earthly ministry, there's no question that we have about the revelation of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and his death on Calvary. And now he is in heaven above. Is he truly the Christ? Did he truly? I've asked this 100 times. Did Christ truly accomplish his purpose on Calvary? Or, you answered quickly, but or, is he waiting to come back to finish the job? To defeat Satan, to defeat the wickedness in the world. Oh, thank you, Brother Mark, for your sermon this morning, because we know we're looking, we don't know what God's plans are, but we know this world is his, and we know that gospel is power unto salvation. We know that he's going to do it through the preaching of the gospel. And thank you so much for that. I could almost stop right here, except I want to go a little bit into the parable. But look, continue to read with me in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Oop. What? He didn't really mean that. John simply misunderstood. You see, here's another accusation against the apostles, every single one of them. Every single one of them who wrote. They thought. Now listen to this. You'll read it. Peter, James, John, Paul, every single one of them, Jude, thought that Jesus might return in their day at the first century. And they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they wrote as if he could. And so John writes these words, things which must shortly take place, when actually we know that these things of which so many interpret, it's already been 2,000 years and we're still waiting based on their interpretation. So surely John wasn't serious when he wrote that. But we go on and read, if you will. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Well, still John's the one that wrote it, not the angel. Who bore witness to the word of God. Whoa. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ. To all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Oh, John, I'm sorry, brother. You were really off that day. You got so fuzzy whenever the Spirit came upon you on the Lord's day. There you were. You even admit it as the Spirit came upon you there on the Isle of Patmos. And so you really didn't fully understand it, as you tell us there in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And so you probably didn't hear very clearly. Time couldn't be near your time, John. John's on the Isle of Patmos before 70 AD. You couldn't have heard that, and you couldn't have, the Lord couldn't have said to you that things must shortly take place. I mean, despite the fact that we have just read at the end of the book that the Lord reveals to John in verse 10, for the time is at hand, and don't seal up the words of this book. No, we have to fix this within the context of the theology that is developed, especially since the 1830s, from the dream of the McDonald sisters. Yes, in Port Glasgow, Scotland. Now, you just look up the McDonald sisters in Port Glasgow, Scotland, and James Nelson Darby, and it... You know, Christianity Today had some difficulty running some publishing a center page in the center of their magazine. Oh, 20-something, 30-something years ago, all color. It was advertising books on dispensationalism from Dallas Theological Seminary. And ho and below, there were the two books by Dave McPherson. Here's a name I recommend. Dave McPherson had been a reporter back in the good old days, and I'm emphasizing that, the good old days. He was a reporter for the New York Times. And he had gone, as a Christian, to research the background of the McDonald sisters and wrote up this whole hoax that these sisters had dreamed the rapture, the whole nine yards. But you know what? Christianity Today, Dallas gave credence and said, praise God. Praise God that God gave to those women. Praise God that God gave to C.I. Schofield the insight back in the earliest 1900s to write his Bible with all of his footnotes. If you knew C.I. Schofield's background, you wouldn't pick up anything he ever wrote. He was such a scoundrel. But I digress again. This is all to set before us the reality that this kingdom is real and it is now. And our examining of these kingdom parables, it's all for the purpose of getting to understand more and more of the nature and the character and the means and the methods of our kingdom now, of Christ's kingdom now. Back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, when the Lord is speaking to John, let me make sure I have my right reference here before me. Yes, verse 19. The Lord Jesus, as John records it, says, write the things, and then he gives him three divisions. If you want to divide the book of Revelation into three parts, write the things which you have seen, and those are the things that go right through, mostly through the opening chapters, that and what he has seen of Christ himself, the things which are, which includes those letters to the churches and what's going on with those churches there in Asia, and the things which will take place after this. And that has to do with the rest of the book and God's whole relationship to removing that old means of worship and bringing in the new, the old way of worship in the Old Testament, and establishing Christ's field in his kingdom, where the gospel will be preached fulfilled, and setting forth the kingdom parables. The world and its dominion still belong to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I know it doesn't mean everybody in the world, but it means more than Jews. It means those from throughout the world, as B.B. Warfield points out. He came to save men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The world is the field of that kingdom, that message. And as was said this morning, that field will ultimately believe. It will ultimately serve. It will ultimately worship. Now, how? How are we going to bring the Muslims? How are we going to bring the Buddhists? How are we going to bring the Hindus? These hundreds of millions and billions. Through the preaching of the gospel. I would just remind you of one thing that is always striking to me. Communism ruled 3/4 of the world until the 80s. Now, China is a big portion still. Forget about Cuba and Venezuela and North Korea. They're tiny. But communism ruled 3/4 of the world for 70 years. And the wall fell in Germany. Now, that's not the way God's going to bring the world to himself. But we look at the world and all the mass hostility to the church with ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all the others whose names I can't pronounce. Can God bring them to himself in 70 years? Well, what if it takes 700 years? That God be glorified. Amen. Well, we see that it will only be through the preaching of the gospel and nothing else. Nothing else whatsoever. Now, the reason for this lengthy introduction to our consideration of this parable of the mustard seed is to set it in the whole of its biblical context. I'm going to try to. This part is the introduction to the parable, because I'm skipping over some, and I want to just get into it, because next week we will, Lord willing, go into greater depth of the parable of the mustard seed. When my pastor, James Cantrell, visited the unholy land, as my friends always referred to Israel, he brought me back on a little piece of cardboard, a mustard seed, which somewhere is in my files, which I treasure because he thought of me. But it is not the tiniest of seeds, but it's a tiny seed. And so we read in our passage in Matthew that from that tiny seed, it's among the least of all seeds. It's grown and it's greater than the herbs, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It's likened to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And what is that telling us about the kingdom? Well, the kingdom, the characteristic of Christ's kingdom is that it seems to start off so small. And that can be not only initially as we look back As the pastor was speaking to us this morning about that small band of 120 around Christ in that first century, but the 100 or so here in this place or somewhere else in another part of the world. But the point is, we see it growing. We see it increasing. We see the extensiveness becoming broader and broader is the characteristic of Christ's kingdom until it reaches every corner of the earth, embracing every nation and every people, so that we read there, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches from all over. And we'll see this repeated, reemphasized later on. Now, is this in keeping? Is this in harmony with the biblical picture of God's kingdom? Well, I would suggest from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, from the opening of God's word to the closing verses in the final chapter of God's word, God's kingdom likened unto a tree into which the mustard seed here is represented as growing speaks of that extensive nature, encompassing the nation. Those who are descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were themselves, remember, cast out of the Garden of Eden, and who were kept from getting back in to partake of that fruit from the tree of life. They had to sacrifice. They had to offer an animal sacrifice before they could commune with God. Because that life that they had enjoyed with God, so full, so free, had been forfeited in their rebellion, in denying that what he said was true, in denying his love, so that now they needed a savior, a mediator between themselves and God. And that savior was promised to them. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. God himself would be their savior. I believe without any question that Adam and Eve, I've argued this with some of my Old Testament professors and Old Testament scholars, but I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that Father Adam and Mother Eve believed when the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, made this promise to them, that they understood that their Savior, their hope, that seed must be a divine seed. Their faith could never be in just a human being. I believe Abraham believed the same thing, that his object of faith was in the divine Redeemer. But there, I believe that Adam and Eve, looking face to face as they had walked in the cool of the evening in the garden with God, through God the Son, and talked with him and enjoyed fellowship with him, they knew that it was through his coming. Now, Adam lived 900 and something years, had many sons and daughters. Never presumed that one of them was the Savior. We must have that divine Redeemer, 100% God, 100% man, that mediator between God and man. Now, this seed would be a second Adam. That is, as the first Adam represented us in his rebellion, fall, and sin, and it was accounted to us, so the second Adam would be a representative sacrifice for all of those whom the Father had given him in that covenant from eternity past. And all that belonged to him, he represented. And so he is referred to theologically as the second Adam, as he would come and he would do what the first Adam could not do. He would perfectly obey all of the Father's law. It seems, as we read through the opening two chapters and into chapter 3, of Genesis, that Adam and Eve were just kind of glib, and it seems so unceremonious that, well, this animal that's walking about here in the garden with us says, well, what about that tree over there? God said you couldn't eat of every tree. No, he lied there. But doesn't that look good? God said you couldn't eat of that. No. I believe with the pastor. I believe they'd been eating of that. So you've got even more involved in their sin and rebellion, in their listening to Satan rather than to God. We need that second Adam who obeyed God perfectly, who satisfied all of God's divine judgment due our sin. He received our divine punishment. He received our divine judgment. And then we have the glorious truth of the gospel. Oh, read Mark. You should read through a gospel, just straight through from time to time, just to get the whole of it. And I recommend Mark, being the very first gospel ever written. I recommend Mark. I love Mark. I love John. I love Luke. I love Matthew. But Mark is the shortest with the 16 chapters and the fewest verses. I recommend Mark to read there of how God came into the world. And he was the first to preach the kingdom message fulfilled, to preach the euangelion, the good news, the gospel of salvation through his redeeming work. Man heard God preach with his own lips that message of the gospel, that message of the kingdom of heaven, that command calling men, repent. For Israel had not followed the Mosaic institutions. Repent and believe. Believe in me. And he carried that message he sent through his disciples to the nations throughout the world. Our Lord's ministry that he began was a brief 3-year period, preaching and teaching, healing, but also suffering and sacrificing, calling men, repent, repent, believe. Why? That they might enter into the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that he declared in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says the kingdom is going to come after there is a rapture and all of these things have been wiped away, and Satan comes and all of his angels fight. If you want to read a fascinating fantasy book, Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, someone asked me to read that 20 years ago. I wish I hadn't. But it is a fascinating fantasy book with evil angels fighting the good angels, and on it goes with garbage, just sheer garbage. The Lord Jesus declares and Mark records that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you get around it? He was declaring this about his kingdom then in that first century and now. So this is the question we're seeking to answer in our examination of these parables. And let's never be guilty of vocalizing the blasphemous words of, well, what did Jesus expect concerning his kingdom? What? Jesus, fully human as well as fully God, knew what the scriptures taught about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And by that I mean being fully human and fully God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, had ordained, had predestined every detail regarding his kingdom for which he came and gave himself. There were no surprises. There will be no surprises. God is not waiting on men from the nations around the world, hoping that more and more will repent, more and more will believe. God is at work on his timetable. according to his own purposes, for his own glory, for the good of the church, the kingdom which he has given to his Son, and that same kingdom which, when completed, the Son will return to the Father. As Paul writes, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And not one will be missing, as he's preached himself in John chapter 6, concerning faith being defined as taking him into the soul, into the mind, into the will, into the affections, into the conscience, those four aspects of the soul, like the body takes in bread and wine physically. So those who believe in him must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's to believe in him. This is the will of the Father who sent me, he says, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And so with this biblical context before us, this historical context of that first century in which John wrote his writing, we pray that the Lord will humble our hearts, that the Lord will grant us an understanding, that the Lord will grant us a faith in this picture that's given in such few words in what we're going to further examine, in this parable of the mustard seed. Father, thank you so much. And now apply this word to our heart, we pray. Amen.